I ask if you will this morning, join me in the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 13 to 30. 14 to 30. Where Luke here writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. The book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, they drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went his way." Beloved, as we come to this passage this morning, as Luke is now presenting to us really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he really couldn't have picked a better account to epitomize the ministry of Jesus. This is really a microcosm of his ministry and of his reception by the people. Because as we're going to see, and as we just read, as Jesus came to his own received him not. And as we will see, even just with a straightforward preaching of the Word of God, far too many of them, they simply would not believe. We also will see how it is that it starts out seemingly so well, but by the end of it, they're wanting to kill him. They stumbled over Jesus. They were offended by Jesus. It ought to be a reminder to us, even the day and time in which we live, that as we go out and preach Jesus, and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be offensive. Now, I've titled this message, "Astonishing Unbelief." I do that partly because, in some sense, it is astonishing at the unbelief of the people here in Nazareth. But mostly I've entitled it "Astonishing Unbelief" because as Jesus is coming to them, he's coming to folks in his hometown, he's asking them to believe in him. He's asking them to recognize him as the Messiah. And they are astonished that he is making such a claim. And we will see what happens. And listen carefully to this, because this can happen to us as well, even as believers. That is, we will see that what can often happen when someone, including ourselves, don't like what someone else is saying. If they're pointing out some things in Scripture, things that maybe point out us, we can be like the synagogue in Nazareth and begin to deflect away from ourselves. Want to defend ourselves by putting it on the person that's delivering the truth. And if they press us too much, we can become very angry and lash out against them. See, this is all happening, as I said, here in the hometown of Jesus in Nazareth. As we have seen in the Gospel of Luke, in the opening chapters, that Luke has let us know that Joseph and Mary, they're from Nazareth. This is where Jesus has grown up for most of his life. Most of his childhood, throughout his adulthood, he's lived here in this little town of Nazareth. And if you recall, Nazareth is the place of about 200 to 500 people in population. So they know Jesus. They know his family. And he has been here until he went to be baptized, as we saw there in chapter 3, in the Jordan by John. And then he went into the wilderness there for the 40 days. And now, as we see, if you look back at verses 14 and 15, Luke is now introducing us to the public ministry of Jesus. And as he does, let's just notice very quickly, he lets us know about the power of Jesus' ministry, because he tells us there in verse 14 that when he returned to Galilee, he returned in the power of the Spirit. So as Jesus is preaching, as Jesus is performing miracles, he's doing this in the power of the Spirit of God. He also tells us about the priority of Jesus' ministry. And that priority is teaching. The proclamation, the preaching. And there in verse 15, where it says, he began teaching in their synagogues. That is, he's now in Galilee, he's going around from place to place, and he's teaching regularly in the synagogues. Understanding what a synagogue is. A synagogue here is just a house of instruction. It was a place that developed amongst the Jews when they were in the Babylonian captivity, when they weren't able to have access to the temple. It was a place that would allow them to come gather together, really, for instruction, and instruction from the Word of God. And what even Luke gives us here in the details gives us some idea of the things that they would do. Just understand, in a synagogue service, you would have singing, you would have prayers, you would have the reading of Scripture, and you even have the proclamation of that Scripture. In fact, if you think we may read sometimes long from the Old Testament or from the Word of God, just understand, in the synagogues, they were going to read through the first five books of the Bible all in 1 year. So every week they were gathering, there would be seven readings from the law. And then they would have a reading from the prophets. There'd be one that would be called on to explain it. And it was also common in that day that if someone was especially a popular rabbi, a popular teacher, and they were coming into the community, they would be invited to come and actually speak and do the reading and the explanation of the Word of God. And this is what we have here with Jesus. And you notice, they're following protocol in verse 16. Jesus stood for the reading. Then after he does the reading, he then closes the book, and he would then sit down for the teaching. The people would be sitting below him as he sat there now to explain the Word of God. This was the priority of his ministry. In fact, if you look over, stay in chapter 4, just notice over in verses 43 and verse 44. Where there he tells some folks, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, the country of the Jews, including there in Galilee. This was his priority. And this idea of coming together for worship, I want you to notice again. Notice what it says in verse 16 about Jesus. This was his custom. Not just his custom in his ministry, but Luke here is letting us know this was the custom of his life. This is the way Jesus had been brought up. We have already seen in the parents of Jesus, we've already seen from Mary and Joseph that these are godly people who love the Lord, who take serious what the Word of God had to say, because they were following the customs of the law as they came to present Jesus when he was a baby. Everything they're doing, they're trying to follow what the Word of God says. And a part of their life also was a regular coming together in the synagogue there in Nazareth for this time of worship. This is what Jesus has been doing. And now he is stepping forward in his public ministry. And this is a priority of his ministry. You notice also that in his teaching, it is good to notice there in verse 15, he is popular, the popularity of his ministry. Because it says, as he began teaching in their synagogues, he was praised by all. They are honoring him in a way. They're glorifying him as he's teaching and going in Sabbath after Sabbath into the different synagogues throughout the area and teaching. But I also want you to notice something else. Again, just getting us prepared to walk into this synagogue on that Sabbath day in Nazareth. Notice there in verse 14 that Luke said that when he returned to Galilee, notice he's returning to Galilee, that when he returns, the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Here's what you to just see the progression of his ministry. The progression of his ministry. And this is why this is so important, that as you read that phrase of him returning and the news about him spreading throughout all the surrounding districts, you need to understand that between verse 13, when Jesus leaves the wilderness from the temptation with the devil, to there in verse 16, when he comes to Nazareth on that Sabbath day, that almost around a year has gone by. This is not just him leaving the wilderness and walking back to Nazareth. And it's not just him leaving the wilderness and walking back to Galilee. Over a year's worth of time has gone by between verse 13 and verse 16. And here's what's happened. If you look for a moment with me now, just to kind of put this together, just to build why it is that this is spread about Jesus as he's coming into this area. Look over in the Gospel of John for just a moment. And in John chapter 1, here's what you need to see. When Jesus first starts his ministry, he's ministering and John the Baptist is ministering. John the Baptist, though, begins to point people to Jesus. That is, once the baptism of Jesus comes, and he's identified to John in that way, and he's being manifested to Israel in this way, John begins to take a step back. And as John is taking a step back, he's beginning to point his disciples to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 35 to 51, that's where two of the disciples of John come to him. And he points them, say, you need to go start following Jesus. And if you read through this section and on, what you find out, what's being said about Jesus? Well, John's saying, this is that promised one to come that I told you about that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. It's even said here by Nathanael, this is the King of Israel. These are things that are beginning to be said about him. We see in chapter 2, again, this is between verse 13 and verse 16. Of Luke. In chapter 2 of John, we see then he does take a short trip back for a wedding into Cana of Galilee. And it's there he turns the water into wine. Then in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see that he goes down to Capernaum for a few days. Then after that, he travels to Jerusalem in verse 13 of chapter 2. And it is there that he has that first cleansing of the temple. So he's starting to get a reputation. And here's what I want you to notice. Look in chapter 2, while he's in Jerusalem, in verse 23. That when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, notice, observing his signs which he was doing. Jesus there in Jerusalem is performing miracles. And people are observing this. People are watching this. He is drawing a crowd of people to his ministry. You need to make a note of that very verse for just a moment when we get to chapter 4. And you notice if you go over to chapter 3 of John's gospel, then Jesus, it says in verse 22, with his disciples, they go into the land of Judea. And there, what is he doing? He's just spending time there. He's spending time, he's making disciples. He's not baptizing, but his apostles, his disciples are baptizing folks that are coming to him. The thing is growing. It's getting bigger. And it is clearly here in this section in John 3 in verses 22 to 36 that John makes it very clear, because some of his disciples come to him and say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," talking about Jesus, "to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing," and all are now coming to him. They're all going over there to him. And John understands that. That's why he says in verse 30, "He's the one who must increase. I'm the one who must decrease. He's the one from above, not me." They need to follow him. I'm here about him. They need to turn to him. Notice, go to chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard," what did they hear? They heard that Jesus now was making and baptizing more disciples than John. More people are going to Jesus than John, and some of those that were already with John are now starting to follow Jesus. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Notice in verse 3, "So now he leaves Judea, and he went away again," and now here he is. He's on his way. He's returning to Galilee. Now we're getting to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returning to Galilee. But notice, what does he do before he gets there? He intentionally goes through Samaria. And that would be very important as well, as we'll think about this in just a moment. But he goes to Samaria. He finds this woman that is there. He lets her know that he is the Messiah, and she believes it. She goes back and tells the people in the community, and they come out for him, and they hear his words, and they believe it. They believe him. Now look in chapter 4 and verse 43. "That after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee," notice what happens. "The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast." So when you go back to chapter 2, and it says that the people there were observing all these signs and miracles that Jesus was doing, a part of that crowd was people from Galilee. So when Jesus returns, as we see in Luke 4, verse 14, when he returns to Galilee and news about him is spread throughout the district, beloved, he is popular. His ministry has exploded. And not only that, understand this, John the Baptist at this point now has been arrested and taken off the scene. So the only one still left standing ministering is Jesus. It's just Jesus. And the Pharisees are hearing, man, everybody's going after this guy. So this is the progress that has happened. When you're looking at that statement, the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So as we come now to verse 16, where now he's been to Galilee, he's been traveling around. He's also had some time in Capernaum where he has performed a miracle. And at some point after he's been in Galilee traveling and teaching in the different synagogues, he finally makes his way back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, as Luke says there in verse 16. As I said, he's following the protocol of what they would do at that time. And Jesus has been asked to be the one to do the scripture reading of the prophet and then to explain it. And what I want you to notice here is that Jesus chooses the text that he wants. Because notice what it says in verse 17. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." So here it is. There was an attendant who had the responsibility of taking care of the scrolls that were there. So he goes and picks out the scroll of Isaiah. He brings it to Jesus, and Jesus has this scroll, and he begins to unroll the scroll. That's the opening of the book. And as it says there, he then opened the book and he found the place. This is where Jesus wanted to go. He was intentionally choosing this place because he was wanting to now reveal to them through this text, he is the Messiah. He's the Savior. I mean, they need to come to the right conclusion of the question, who do you say that I am? They needed to be willing to say, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Holy One of God. So Jesus has the book and he reads. And we see there in verse 18 and 19, the section he picks from is from the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 61. In verses 1 and 2, but also from Isaiah 58 in verse 6. As I said, he picks this passage because they would have known, and he obviously knew, this was a messianic text. It fit, this text fit him and it fit them and their present context perfectly. Perfectly. Because it's going to reveal to them, is speaking about the Messiah. It is speaking about the identity of the Messiah. It's speaking about the ministry and the mission of the Messiah. And there's some things he would be doing. And Jesus here, when he picks that book up and he's read it and he closes it back, he hands it back to the attendant and he goes and he takes a seat. At that time when they would teach, he would sit. It's not a bad idea, but you would sit down and he would be sitting a little elevated above them and everybody else would be sitting below him. And notice how he begins his message. Verse 21. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, beloved, that word today probably shocked them. Today? No one's ever said that. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that's not all that Jesus said, but that's how he started it. And he's now grabbed their attention. And even the way it's described there, he began to say, which means he then goes on to explain more of what he would mean by that, of saying, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The scripture that identifies who the Messiah would be. No one could just take the mantle of the Messiah for themselves. It had to be, as it said, someone in which the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. And the Spirit of the Lord has sent me. That's the only person that could claim to be the Messiah. Someone who has had the Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord come upon them, that has anointed them, and that has now sent them with this mission. And we know that this anointing has happened to Jesus at his baptism. This is how he's even being identified, how John's identifying him, the anointing. He is the one. Not only who is the Messiah, but it then starts to tell us about what he was being sent to do. Why was he being anointed? To preach. He's been sent to proclaim. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's been sent to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. There is a physical and spiritual aspect to his ministry. There is a physical and there is a verbal aspect to his ministry. The one that would come in the power and the Spirit of the Lord with the anointing of the Spirit of God. He's being sent to do this. And who is he being sent to? He's being sent to the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Overall, he's being sent to those who have been marginalized in this world. Those who have been beaten down by life, beaten down even by their leaders, beaten down even by the law of God that keeps convicting them. He's coming here to proclaim and perform the physical and spiritual realities, to identify himself as the Messiah, proclaiming the messianic age of the proclaiming of the favorable year of the Lord and the year of deliverance. He speaks about the poor and the captive, the blind and the oppressed. He's speaking about the physical and the spiritual poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. It's interesting when Peter, the Apostle Peter over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when he went to the house of Cornelius, remember what he says? He says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him." Jesus came with a ministry of this physical and spiritual redemption, recovery to the people. But for that to happen, they needed to repent. They needed to recognize him for who he was as the Messiah. Because again, when you look back in verse 21, when he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," what's he calling on them to do? He's calling on them to now acknowledge and surrender and believe he is the Messiah. To recognize him for that position. And beloved, understand that as Jesus taught them on that day in the synagogue, there was not an issue with them giving him their attention. Because notice again, go back to verse 20. When he sat down, he had their attention, because it says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. That's a strong word, have fixed. Remember whenever the angels are going up before the apostles there in that book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, it says they're fixed, they're gazing up. I mean, they are just focused in on what's happening. They are focused in, they are lasered in on Jesus that day. There's no one there distracted. There's no one there thinking, "I wonder what we're going to have for lunch. I wonder how long he's going to teach today. I wonder if he's going to be one of these long-winded rabbis that comes in here and teaches and preaches." No one's thinking that. Their eyes are focused. They have given him their full attention. And notice also, verse 22. There also was no issue as far as their affinity, their attraction to Jesus personally. Because it says there in verse 22, all were speaking well of him. I mean, they're speaking well of Jesus. They had no issue with him personally at this point. And notice also, they're not struggling over how he's speaking. In verse 22, they're wondering, that is, they're amazed. They're amazed at what the gracious words which were falling from his lips, that is really, literally saying that were proceeding forth from his mouth. The words that were proceeding forth from the mouth of Jesus, they are sitting there, they're hanging on every word he is saying. And it is something that in some ways is sweet to their ears. It is gracious words that they are inspired in some sense by what he is saying. They like him. They like what he's saying in a sense. They like the way he's speaking. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking with clarity. He's speaking with depth. He's speaking in a way that they never heard any other rabbi show up there and teach and preach. I mean, they've heard a lot about him, but finally, they get to hear him for themselves. They like it in that sense. They like him. But though they had given him their undivided attention, though they came in there with a favorable attitude towards him, and they liked him, they liked the way he was saying things, what's the issue? The issue's not whether you like the speaker or the preacher or the teacher or the deliverer of the truth. question is, if he's speaking the truth, do you believe it? And they don't believe it. All those things going for Jesus, they don't believe it. That is, they don't believe what he just said, that this scripture is being fulfilled in their ears, because they don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe that. That's why this is an astonishing unbelief. Because they are astounded that he's making this claim. As much as they like him and like the way he spoke, they are astounded that he has the audacity to say, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. See, when you look at verse 22 and you kind of follow the flow of it, so he gets through giving all the explanations, going through the passage for them, and they're discussing it now amongst themselves, and they're saying, look, we like him. We like the way he teaches. We like him personally. He's impressive. He's insightful. We've been hanging on every word that he was saying. I mean, I love listening to him in that sense. I wish he would have kept going as far as that. But this idea, he's the Messiah. You come to the end of verse 22, and you see they don't believe it. Because they say, is this not Joseph's son? And really, it's emphatic in that, is this one, isn't this one here not Joseph's son? And they're saying that in a way of saying, see, because we know he's Joseph's son, this is not the Messiah. See, just knowing he was Joseph's son in that sense, and saying that you believe he was the son of Joseph in some sense, didn't mean you didn't believe him. And the reason I can say that is because over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 45, whenever Philip and Nathanael were discussing him, Philip found Nathanael in verse 45 of chapter 1 and said to him, we have found him. Who? We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, they know he's the son of Joseph in that sense. They know he's from Nazareth. But Philip and Nathanael sitting there saying, but we have found him. He is the prophet that Moses wrote about. The crowd here in Nazareth is saying, he's the son of Joseph. He can't be the prophet that Moses wrote about. He can't be this person. See, ultimately what they're saying is, look, we know him. And sure, Jesus grew up here. And I think Jesus probably would have had a great reputation amongst them in their community. It tells us over in the Gospel of Luke that he grew in favor with man and with God as he grew up as a young boy into a young adulthood. I'm sure they could probably see, if they think back to the life of Jesus while he was there, and say, look, we can see he would probably be a tremendous rabbi, tremendous teacher of the word, but a prophet, and not only a prophet, but the prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the one the Spirit of the Lord is going to anoint and send to do all these amazing things and bringing in this messianic age. He's the one. Now, this is Joseph's son. That's not him. I mean, we know his family. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know his half-brothers. We know his half-sisters. We know him by name. We know his occupation. We know the occupation of his father. We've seen this boy and this young man grow up here. And guess what? In all those 30 years while he was here, we never heard a peep out of him when it came to all this. And now he shows up, and this is the first thing he says to us. I'm the Messiah. We never heard this from him. We never saw miracles from him all these years. What is this? We like him, but we just can't believe this. We don't believe it. See, Jesus knows that's where they're going in their mind when it says, is this not Joseph's son? Because notice what he follows up with them in verse 23. He said to them, no doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Jesus knows that this statement, this question they put forth, is this not Joseph's son? It's just a question of trying to deflect away from themselves. They're trying to put the problem of their unbelief is not on them, it's on Jesus. And ultimately, when he says, their physician, heal yourself, whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well, they're saying, ultimately now, we don't believe it, so you've got to prove it. Prove it. Prove to us that you're the one who you say you are. We heard about the miracle you did in Capernaum. You've done nothing here. As I said, you've grown up here for 30 years. We've seen nothing out of you. We've heard you're doing all these amazing things. Now you're back. Start doing them. Start doing things here, and maybe we'll believe in you. You know what's interesting to me when I think about that? When you go back and you look at right before he comes into Galilee, as we saw there in the Gospel of John, where did he go? He went to Samaria. And it's interesting when you read that situation in Samaria, that first he comes across that woman and he starts talking to her about who the Messiah is. And she asks him, well, who? And he says, I am he. I'm the Messiah. And she believed it. And she goes and gets the town and gets the people, and they come out and they're listening to Jesus. And at first they were out there because of what she said. But once, before he left, in those 2 days before he left, they make it very clear the reason why we believe he's the Messiah and we believe he's the Savior of the world is because we heard his words ourselves, and we believe him. We believe in what he's saying. We believe his words. Whereas here it is in his own hometown, they're saying, we don't believe your word. We don't believe it at all. They just can't accept it. What's going on? Well, Jesus lets it know their problem is a sinful prejudice. That's why he says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. They just have a sinful prejudice towards Jesus. This is not, you say, these other folks don't know you. We know you. That's why they're going to believe in you, but we know you. And we can't believe this. And Jesus understands this. And yes, he is referring to himself as a prophet. I am a prophet and I am among you and you do not believe. I'm not welcome here. You can see maybe they were even offended by that statement. What do you mean you're not welcome here? I mean, we've rolled out the welcoming mat to you to come here and to teach us. What he means by that is, my message is not welcome here. I mean, my message is not welcome here. Ultimately, I'm not going to be welcome here either. Beloved, we have to be careful about that as well. We have to be careful about a sinful prejudice whereby we basically say, you know, I know that guy. I grew up with that guy. I grew up with that person. I've worked with that person. I'm not going to listen to anything that he has to say. I'm not going to listen to anything she has to say. We have to be careful about that. But Jesus wants them to see themselves for who and what they really are in their unbelief. That's why he follows it up in verses 25 to 27. When he brings now to their attention two stories of two prophets that were really not welcome as well. Two prophets that weren't sent to anyone in Israel, but were sent to two Gentiles outside of them. Jesus here, when he gets through speaking, they won't be saying, oh, what gracious words are coming from his mouth. They'll be saying, let's kill him. Let's take his life. Notice it says he brings them to two passages that they would have known from the Old Testament. The first one from 1 Kings in chapter 17 in verses 1 through 7. When there was a drought that God had brought upon the children of Israel and throughout the land. And throughout the other lands as well. And notice what Jesus says there in verse 25. I say to you in truth, like listen very carefully to me. I know what you're thinking. I know that you're not welcoming me. I know you won't believe my words and what it is that I'm saying. He says, do you remember there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet? When that sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and here's what he wants to emphasize. And yet Elijah wasn't sent to not one of them. No one. He wasn't sent to anyone in Israel. But he was sent to a woman who was a widow, who was a Gentile. And you know what? Elijah the prophet walks in and basically says to her, I know you're down to your last meal, but just go fix it for me. And I'll make sure by the power of God that you'll never go without. She has to believe him. Believe what he's saying. And she does. And so this is an indictment on their unbelief that day. And then he brings them to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Which then points to there were many lepers now in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And again, he says, and none of them was cleansed. But only Naaman the Syrian, the non-Israelite. The prophet was sent to him and he believed. Eventually he believed. Initially he wanted some proof. And remember at the heart of that, whenever the word comes to the king of Israel at that time and he's scared to death, and Elijah there just says, look, tell him to come. Because he needs to know there is a prophet here in Israel. And when Naaman shows up, Naaman's wanting him to do something great, come out and do all these, something spectacular. And Elijah says, no. Just go dip over there and you'll be clean. Naaman initially was furious with Elijah. So some others came to him and said, look, basically just believe him. Just believe him. And Naaman did. And my point in all that, and what Jesus is getting across to them, is he's exposing them. He's indicting them for their unbelief. He's letting them know, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. The problem is, I'm a prophet here amongst you, and you will not believe what is being said. And at the heart of that problem is this. It is spiritual pride. In their spiritual pride, they would not humble themselves. They could not. They would not believe or accept what he was saying about himself. And they wouldn't even believe what he was saying about them. But we have to be careful for that as well. We have to be careful of falling prey to that sin. That if someone points out to us in our life something that is sinful, how do we respond? Do you respond with humility and agreement with what God's word is saying? That's how they should have responded. Or do you respond with anger, a haughtiness, a spiritual pride? Because notice in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. As he keeps talking, when he says to them, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, their temperature starts to rise. When he tells the story about Elijah, their temperature starts to rise. their temperature starts to rise even higher. And by the time he gets through with the story about Elisha, they have reached their boiling point with him. And they are so furious with him that you notice, what do? They take him, they lead him out, and they're wanting to kill him. Take his life. What I find interesting is when I look at the word all. In verse 20, all were fixed on him. Verse 22, all were speaking well of him. All were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And now, all in the synagogue are filled with rage. And they all get up. They all drive him out of the city. They all lead him to the brow of the hill. They're all wanting to throw him down the cliff. There's no one in the synagogue. Beloved, you think about it. Why did they kill the prophets? They didn't like what they had to say. Why did the folks over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, rush toward Stephen and eventually stone him and put him to death? Because they were stiff-necked and they did not like what he had to say about them. What I want to encourage you to do, and I want you to think about this, we need to watch out for this in our own life, even as believers. I think there's two ways in which we can have spiritual pride. One is by never really seeing ourselves in what's being said. That is, we come or we read and we're being exposed to Scripture and what the Scriptures are saying, but somehow, some way, we never really seem to see ourselves in it. As though it's never really about me, especially if it's something about sinful that's going on. It's not really about me. And I want to encourage you about that. That even as you come here Sunday after Sunday, understand, ultimately, my job for you is to explain to you what the Word of God says. It is your job then to put yourself in it and say, what does this say to me? That's what I have to do. As I study the Word of God and I see what it says, then I have to be willing to put myself in it and say, now, what does this see? Where do I see myself in this? But oftentimes, we can just avoid that part. Or we can do also with spiritual pride as they did. Someone speaks truth into our life, we respond out of anger, retaliation, rejection. This is what they're doing to Jesus. And I want to encourage you to watch out for that in your own heart and life, so that we don't fall prey to this sin as well. Sadly, the community of Nazareth overall seems to reject him. I believe when you get over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 13, I think you're looking at a separate occasion where Jesus comes back to Nazareth about a year later from this incident in Luke 4. And they basically respond to him again in the same way. They will not repent. They will not recognize him for who he is. Beloved, I want to encourage you to put yourself in their shoes today. In this sense, is there any sinful prejudice you have? Is there any spiritual pride that you have? And also, when it comes to Jesus, have you truly believed in him? Have you truly put your faith in him? To redeem you, to save you, to forgive you. If not, that's how you need to respond as well. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.